Morning, True North Church. It's good to see you all. It's good to see some new faces out there. As we just get settled in, I want to invite you now, if you brought your Bibles with you, if you brought your journals with you, take it out. Get ready to take some notes if you've got a pen. I hope you take some notes this morning. We're going to go along for a wild ride here. We're going to be picking up right where we left off last week in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. This is week two of our series entitled Season 2 or Mark Season 2, where we're just going through verse by verse the Gospel of Mark. We did about, 10 or 11 sermons a few months ago. That was Mark season one, going through the first couple chapters of Mark. I encourage you, if you weren't here with us for that, go back, go watch it. There's a lot of content there, but it's a lot of good, rich content to learn from, to be inspired by. And so just as we get ready to kick off this morning, I just want to recap what Justin preached on last week. We saw that Jesus, he just called his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples. And what he did was he commissioned them with the authority, with the message of the gospel, and he sent them out to go and preach that message. And so he had 12 individuals who come from different walks of life, comes from different perspectives, they have different beliefs. But what they do is they come together, and they've now been given this one unified message to go and preach. And so where we pick up today, it's going to be specifically in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. We're going to be finishing out this third chapter of Mark, and we're going to be seeing a parable that Jesus teaches to a large group of people. And this parable is all about unity and the need for unity among the body, among one message. And as I was studying it out this week, I was reminded of a movie that I watched when I was a kid. It was called 8 Men Out. I found this to be pretty appropriate for this time of year because we're in the midst of the NHL season just kicked off, finally and thankfully. The NFL season is in full swing, and we're in the midst of the MLB playoffs. Right, we've got one more series before we hit the World Series. And so this movie, 8 Men Out, I believe it was filmed in the 1980s, but it's a fictional retelling of the story of the 1919 Chicago White Sox, or what's become known as the Black Sox scandal. It is one of the most notorious cheating scandals in all of professional sports to this day. And ultimately what happened was you had this team, the 1919 Chicago White Sox. And arguably, this is one of the best baseball teams to ever take the field. Some even argue it's one of the best sport teams to ever come together and play a game together. And so you had a guy named Shoeless Joe Jackson, who, again, is arguably one of the best players to ever play. If I'm not mistaken, his career batting average is the third highest in history. And so you have this team, the Chicago White Sox. They just won the 1917 World Series. I didn't really look to see what happened in the 1918 season, but I know they didn't win. But you have this team that came together at the beginning of the season, and they set out on one mission, and that was to win the World Series once again. So they were unified around that mission. They were also pretty unified around the general hatred of their team owner. They felt that as a team, they felt they were undervalued, they were underappreciated, and that they were underpaid. And as a result, throughout the season, as they continued to win games, as they continued to win the pennant, they made it as far as the World Series. And leading up to the World Series, you had a few players that were really disgruntled about some things that took place throughout the season. And what happened was you had this group of mobsters who decided to, they saw an opportunity to try to really treat the system to make a whole lot of money. So the White Sox were, they were supposed to be playing the Cincinnati Reds in this World Series. And again, if there was ever such thing as a sure thing, this was it, where the White Sox were going to absolutely obliterate the Reds in this World Series. And so any bet against the White Sox would have been a fool's bet. And so these group of gangsters came, and they spoke with one of these White Sox players who was extremely disgruntled, and they pretty much promised him a lot of money if he could convince a few of his teammates to end up intentionally losing the World Series. And so what would happen was these gangsters would put a lot of money on the Reds winning, because they knew that was going to be a sure thing. And at the end, they would pay these players who agreed to conspire to throw the World Series. They would get paid a lot of money. So what ultimately ended up happening was that you had in total 8 players, including Shoeless Joe Jackson, supposedly. A lot of controversy there. It's a topic for another day. But these 8 players, they agreed to it. And what ended up happening was that these 8 players were no longer focused on winning the World Series. They were focused on getting a massive payday. And so what ended up happening was that the clubhouse completely fell apart. The Chicago White Sox, they lost the World Series. The Reds won the series in 8 games. Back then, it was best of 9. But what ended up happening was that over the next season and a half, there was an investigation done because word of this conspiracy got out. And so this investigation concluded that these men were ultimately guilty, and they were banned from ever playing professional baseball again. They were banned from the sport. And also, as a result, they were banned from ever being inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame. Now, I couldn't care enough to memorize all of the eight players' names, but there were more than a few that absolutely would have, it's speculated that more than a few of them would have ended up in the Baseball Hall of Fame had they not gone this route. And worse yet, they weren't even paid what they were promised to get paid. And so we see the small group, the small faction of people who turned their back on their team. They went their own way to pursue their own desires, their own passions, ultimately their own payday, which ended up blowing up the clubhouse entirely. The entire team lost, and as an end result, they lost everything. They lost their livelihood, because again, these were professional baseball players, and they couldn't do the one thing that they set out to do and how they were making their living. And so the reason that I felt this was, how it ties in is that we see the parable that Jesus gives us this morning in this passage that we're going to be looking at. It's really just a clear warning to avoid a situation like this. When a team sets out, when a group of people set out on one mission, we have to stay united. We have to pursue unity among the mission. And if even a small group of people stray from that, the entire house comes crumbling down. And so with that, we're just going to turn right now to God's word to see what Jesus talks about, the importance of unity, starting in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Mark writes, "Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, 'He's out of his mind.'" Now, to pause there, right off the bat, we like I said, we saw last week Jesus talked about these 12 apostles were called out. They were now being sent out. And so again, the main point of last week was that called people call people. So what Jesus is now doing is he's coming out of the field. He's coming back into town, likely to Peter's house. And the crowds are following him. This is a familiar scene that we've seen throughout these first couple chapters of Mark, where these crowds are growing and growing, and they're just following Jesus wherever he goes. And I love the detail that Mark includes here is that the crowds are so large that they weren't even able to eat. Now, what's new about the details here is that this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that we see the mention of Jesus' family. It says that his family set out to restrain him because they said that he's out of his mind. And so Jesus, we know his his mother is Mary. We know that an angel of the Lord appeared to Mary and told her who Jesus is, who her son's going to be. He's going to be this great savior of God's people who's going to bring in God's kingdom. He's going to be the Prince of Peace, right? Mary knows Jesus' identity. But we see here, too, it's his siblings as well who are coming to set out to restrain him. This is Jesus' brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, essentially. And what we see here, or rather what we can assume here, is that these are the people who Jesus, shared a house with. These are people of Jesus' house. And they know him, or at least they think they know him. But again, Jesus' identity at this point in time is veiled. They don't fully understand, except for Mary, who he is and what he set out to do. But what we can assume here is that their motives for restraining him, there in the original language, you could also translate that as arrest. So they are looking to physically stop him from preaching the word that he has set out to preach, which is what we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus says that the reason he came is to preach the message, and he's going from town to town doing so. And so Jesus' family has set out to stop him from doing the very thing that he came to do. And we can only assume that the reason that they are setting out to stop him as for personal reasons, because again, the indication we have is that they truly believe that he at this point is out of his mind, right? This is a small town. This is small world living. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows what's going on. It's only a matter of time before people start putting two and two together and realize that this is the Jesus that came from this family. And the family, again, we can only assume is that they're really just, this is really me-focused thinking where they are setting out to what we can only assume is that they're looking to protect their own reputation, protect their own family name, to stop Jesus from doing what he set out to do. So this is where it continues to pick up. So in verse 22 now, "The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons.'" So the scribes, again, these are familiar people to us, or they should be. We've seen them throughout this Gospel of Mark already, but the scribes are essentially the experts in the law within the Pharisees. So these are like, if the Pharisees were the religious elite, the scribes within the Pharisees are the elite of the elite. And we see here that this is an official delegation from Jerusalem on official business coming to investigate all of the hubbub that Jesus is stirring up in these outskirt towns. And so again, the Pharisees, these are the people who've been entrusted with God's word to teach God's people God's will and God's way. These are people who should understand who God is, what God's will is for his people. And so they see this man, Jesus, who is preaching from God's word frequently, but he's also doing these incredible miracles. He's healing people. The way in which he's speaking with a level of authority that even the Pharisees don't speak of. And one other thing, too, that the Pharisees, I want to point out, is that the Pharisees, again, to them, they think that they're worshiping God. They genuinely believe that the way in which they are living is true, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But really what they've come to do over time is that they've come to substitute the object of their worship. And what they worship is no longer God. What they worship is their adherence to God's law. They've become so self-righteous, believing that they are better than others because of how they follow God's word and God's law, that they are now somehow superior. And that's what they worship. They worship the laws that they follow, and they judge those that don't follow them accordingly. And so when they see Jesus come, and they see that people are following Jesus, and they are so hungry to see what Jesus is doing and to hear what Jesus is preaching, the Pharisees are recognizing that the sense of control, the sense of influence that they had over the Jewish people, Jesus is threatening that. And so they feel that Jesus is a threat to them. And so what they do is that they credit the power and the work that Jesus is doing. They say that he's possessed by Beelzebul, which is just another fancy word, if you will, for Satan. And so they say that Jesus is driving out unclean spirits, that he's driving out demons by the ruler of demons, by Satan himself. So we see here that these Pharisees, they feel threatened by Jesus because they lost sight of what their true object of worship is. And so the Pharisees, who again should understand who God is, who this coming Messiah should be, the signs and wonders that would be accompanying this Messiah and the prophecies that are fulfilled, instead of seeing the truth that is before them, they substitute that truth with a lie, and they call Jesus Satan, essentially. And so now we're going to take a look at, in verse 23, how Jesus responds to this accusation of the Pharisees. So Jesus says, or rather Mark writes, "So he, Jesus, summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished." Now, this is one of the simplest parables. Now, this isn't the entire parable, but up to this point, this is one of the simplest parables that we can interpret throughout Scripture without needing any form of explanation from Jesus himself. So what Jesus is doing is he's simply pointing out the foolishness of the Pharisees' accusation of Jesus. So let's ask ourselves real quick, who is Satan, and why did the Pharisees bring him up to begin with in light of what Jesus is doing? So Satan is God's enemy. He opposes all that God does. Anything that God sets out to do, Satan sets out to do the opposite. So if God is looking to bring peace and goodness and wholeness and restoration, what Satan is looking to do is bring evil and wickedness and chaos and oppression. And so what Jesus is doing here, again, he offers up kind of this hypothetical question. He opens with, how can Satan drive out Satan? If Satan opposes himself, now in verse 26, and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. So again, think about the foolishness here of what the Pharisees are saying and how Jesus is pointing this out to them. So if Satan has set out to destroy what God creates, and Satan has set out to oppress God's people, why would Satan be freeing people from the oppression he has them under? Right? That is the foolishness that Jesus is pointing out. So continuing now in verse 27. So Jesus says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house." So again, this is the rest of the parable that we see here. And what Jesus is now showing us is a little bit about his purpose for coming. And when you put it all together, you see a veiled reference to Jesus' true identity and purpose for coming. So he says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man." So who is the strong man that Jesus is referring to? So Jesus is referring to that strong man. That strong man is Satan. All right, so we have to understand that Satan does have a level of authority and dominion here on earth, but only insofar as God allows. Right, Satan has reign to wreak havoc, to bring wickedness, to bring oppression. We see, you know, wars, famine, starvation, death. I mean, anything wicked, you name it, Satan is bringing it into this world. And we see now that Jesus says that how can you plunder a strong man's house unless you first tie him up? So here again is a little veiled reference to Jesus' purpose for coming, is that Jesus has come to bind up that strong man. Jesus is a stronger man than Satan is. Jesus has full reign, full authority over Satan himself. And Jesus has now come, right? This is the good news, that that Jesus has now come to bind up Satan. And Jesus is saying, it is now time to plunder that strong man's house. So what does Jesus plundering Satan's house look like? It looks like Jesus coming and preaching the good news of freedom. He's preaching the good news of restoring sight to the blind, bringing healing to the sick, freeing freedom to the oppressed, right? This is what it looks like for Jesus to come to bind up the strong man and to preach the message that Jesus came with. All right, and so what Jesus says next is incredibly provocative, right? How he closes out this parable, how he addresses the Pharisees directly is incredibly provocative, and has left theologians debating for thousands of years of what specifically Jesus meant by what he says next, starting in verse 28. So Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven of all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, I want to take a moment and pause. We're going to move away from the main focus of what today's message is, and I want to focus specifically on this this phrase here in verse 29, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we see that Jesus says that blaspheming the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. The person who commits this sin is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, if you're anything like me, as a young Christian, I worried relentlessly of whether or not I committed this sin, or if it's possible that I might commit it at some point in the future. Right? There's a lot of conversation of, okay, if Jesus can forgive all sins, but here's this one sin that can't be forgiven. What is it? How do we avoid it? How do we define it? And in reading and studying this week, I came across an article from an individual at Biola University, of all places, about what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. And I thought that this was just an incredible definition. So I want to read it to you. I want to give it to you this morning. So this individual writes that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is ongoing hardening of your heart against the Holy Spirit, who is trying to lead you to repent of sin and believe in Christ. So I want to take a moment and now think about, what has Jesus been doing up to this point in Mark? He's been going around, he's been preaching the good news, he's been performing healings, he's been performing exorcisms, freeing people from unclean spirits, and he's been doing this through the power of the Holy Spirit working within him. The reason for these miracles, for these healings, for these exorcisms, is to show people that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the work of God, the power of God is alive and well, and that he's working now through the Messiah, for people to recognize who Jesus is, this coming promised Messiah, and that the time is now to repent and turn back to Christ as Lord. So we see that what Jesus is doing is that he's doing the will of his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose for this is to have people turn to Jesus, turn to God once again in repentance. But I want to focus now on the first part of that definition, is an ongoing hardening of your heart against the Holy Spirit. So again, the work of Jesus, the work of the Spirit, is to help lead people to repentance of their sin and turn to Jesus as Lord. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not this one act that you do. It's not one thing that you say, but rather it's an ongoing process of the hardening of your heart. It's an ongoing callousness in your heart to the point where you start to substitute evil for good, right? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 talks about this. It says, woe to he who substitutes good for evil and calls good for evil, bitter for sweet, light for dark, right? So blaspheming the Holy Spirit is simply just essentially rejecting the work of the Spirit, calling wickedness good, calling good wickedness, and rejecting ultimately the need for repentance of your sin. So hopefully that provides a little bit of encouragement. If that doesn't, I want to point you back to verse 28 now. And that is simply where Jesus says that truly I tell you, people will be forgiven of all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. So we see throughout Scripture this promise that if we repent of our sin, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, that we will be forgiven. And that is the good news of the gospel that I want you to hear this morning, is that there is forgiveness for all sins, including all blasphemies. It's only when we callous our heart that we don't see, we don't experience that forgiveness. All right, so now getting back to the main point of the message. So what we also see in these three verses, 28 through 30, we see Jesus kind of creating this dividing line, and we see now two groups of people being formed. We see those that are forgiven, right? We see that Jesus says, for all sins will be forgiven, all blasphemies uttered. We also see, again, those that won't be forgiven, for they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So we see this God's people, essentially, is what we'll be seeing in this last passage, 31 through 35. But we see, again, there's two groups of people forming here, those that are forgiven, those that are not forgiven because of the hardness of their heart. So I want you to keep that in mind as we move into this last passage. So starting in verse 31, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you. He replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So what I want us to understand here when we look at this is that in order to be considered or to be brought into the family of God, all that's required is forgiveness. There is no act, there is no deed, there is no amount of payment that you can make. It is through forgiveness of all sins, forgiveness of all blasphemies uttered, that you enter into God's kingdom, into God's house. But what we see Jesus saying here is that whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So again, let's hold this in comparison to what we saw when this passage first opened. We saw that Jesus' family was coming to restrain him. They were coming to stop him from doing the will of the Father. So Jesus is saying is that those that do the will of God is my brother, my sisters, and my mother. So those sitting around him, listening to the teaching, listening to the good news that Jesus is proclaiming, and then as he sends them out to go do the will, that is how you know when you are in the house of the Lord. You have been forgiven, and now the evidence of that forgiveness is doing the will of the Father. All right, as Justin summed up last week, that called people call people. Right, this is the will of the Father that called people call people, and we know that we are in the house of the Lord when we are going out and proclaiming the good news, when we are calling people from the darkness into the light, when we are preaching that message of hope, of love, of grace. All right, and it's only through the forgiveness of our sin, when we repent and believe, that we are brought into the house of the Lord. And once we are brought into the house of the Lord, again, we see that this is our mission, and we are called through this parable that Jesus shows us, that we are called to be united around this mission in order to be successful at preaching that good news and seeing people come out of the darkness. Right here at True North, we say that our mission is to help people discover Jesus Christ and develop into world-changing disciples. And the way we want to do that is by becoming bridge builders. We want to bridge the gap between the hopelessly lost and the hope of Jesus. That bridge that we are building is the hope of Jesus. It's the gospel, it's the good news, it's grace, it's love, it's joy, it's hope, it's peace. And the only way that we will be successful as God's people, as the house of the Lord, as True North Church, as one body, as we are just one small body in the larger body, right, the Big C Church, is through pursuing unity. And so I wanna transition now out of Mark chapter 3. And I want to encourage you now to, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we're going to be spending the rest of our time here this morning. Is I want to now look practically at how do we pursue unity, right? We know that the mission of God that we have been called to is to now go and call others, to bridge the gap, to preach the good news, the hope that we have in Jesus. And if we're going to be successful at that, we need to be united in that mission. We need to be united as one body. And so now, in this last section of this morning, I want to focus on, now practically speaking, how do we achieve that unity that is essential in order for us to be successful. So again, we've already talked about it a little bit, but to make it explicitly clear, I want to first look at, again, the will of the Father. So Jesus says, whoever does the will of God is essentially in the house of the Lord. They are my brothers, my sisters, my mother. And so one rule when it comes to interpreting Scripture is there are things in Scripture that are very clear, that make a lot of sense, doesn't take a whole lot to understand. There are other things that require hours and hours and hours of studying, years and if not thousands of years of debate for us to kind of understand, of maybe we understand it. And when it comes to interpreting Scripture, we take those unclear passages and we have to interpret those unclear passages through the clear passages that make sense. And so this morning, I want to give one explicitly clear passage as to what is the will of God, what is the will of our Father in heaven for his people. Starting in Matthew chapter 28, this is something that we all should be very familiar with here at True North because we quote it often. But this is the Great Commission. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I will be with you always to the end of the age. So again, we have God's will. We have this knowledge of the importance of unity among the body. So now I want to get as practical as we can to look at how do we pursue, how do we achieve that unity. And so in Ephesians 4 now, this is what Paul writes to the church. Paul writes in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So again, the unity among the body is absolutely essential. And what Paul is saying here, in order to achieve that unity, we have to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. So again, if that calling that we've received is to go and be a light in the dark, the darkness of this world, to go and preach the good news of the gospel, we have to understand what that is. We have to walk worthy of that calling. And thankfully, Paul gives us exactly, you know, what that is practically for us. And that is what we see in verse 2. We are to walk with humility, with gentleness, with patience. We have to bear with one another in love, making every effort to keep the spirit of unity through the bond of peace. So how then do we walk with humility, with gentleness, and with patience? Right? Again, Jesus gives us this picture of denying ourselves. He says in Luke 9 that in order to be his disciples, we have to deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily. Right, and in one sense, what that means is that we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to the sin that is in us. Right, I've heard it once said that we have to be actively killing our sin, otherwise our sin will be actively killing us. We have to deny ourselves of our earthly pleasures, the fleshly desires that we have, the temptations that we often succumb to. We have to be actively killing that sin that's in us. But on top of that, I mean, This shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, but the moment you put two sinners in one room together, and then you start adding more and more people into that, more and more sinners into that, there will undoubtedly be conflict. I mean, I don't know about you. There was one wedding I went to. What a marriage is it's one sinner marrying another sinner, and a promise before God that they will forever stay together. And this one wedding I went to, don't worry, Coronelli, it was not yours. No, it was not yours. They made it through the ceremony. They almost made it to cocktail hour before I saw this huge fight. So again, they're okay. They got past it. But just needless to say that any time that two sinners come together, there will undoubtedly be conflict. And so when we want to pursue the spirit of peace, right? That doesn't mean we avoid conflict. There will undoubtedly be conflict that arises. What it means is that when that conflict arises, when those disagreements arise, we have to be able to respond with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. Right, there was a situation this week that I was made aware of very early this week where some actions that I took led to a series of events that ultimately led to a close friend feeling very hurt and getting very angry. And it was a hard situation because they didn't know that I was the one that ultimately led to them feeling this way, of feeling hurt, of becoming angry. And when it was brought to my attention through someone else, you know, there was a moment there of, okay, how do I respond in this situation, right? There were kind of three responses I could have taken. One was to just brush it under the rug, pretend like nothing happened, pray that this person just gets over it, that they can settle with it, and it'd be all said and good. You know, the other situation, or rather the other option that I had was, again, what does it mean to be part of one body? What does it mean to be part of God's family, to walk with humility, gentleness, and patience? You know, to pursue, to make every effort, as Paul writes here in verse 3, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, being part of a family, it costs you something. It requires sacrifice. There's a show that I watch. It's called The Middle. And oftentimes, one of the refrains in the show is that you do for family. I think to a limit, that's true. I don't think we necessarily... I'm getting off track here. But you do for family, essentially. So let's go with that. You do for family. And so in this moment, when I was confronted with the reality of the situation, I realized that, you know, if I don't do something to address the situation, it allows for Satan to plant seeds of anger, of bitterness, and what could lead to division among the body. And so in that moment, again, this was on Monday, I left that meeting where it's brought to my attention. I got on the phone with my wife, and I was talking with Tess about this, and I was like, look, I feel like I have to do something. Like, I have to go and talk to this person. And at that point, what we realized was, you know, the next time I see this person, I'll go and have this conversation with them. And so I got off the phone with Tess. I was in my office. I was doing some work. And I was just sitting there for about 20 minutes. And I was like, look, I can't focus on anything else. I have to go and make this apology now. And so I got in the car. I called Tess. I told her, I was like, look, I'm taking 30 minutes to drive up to this person to go talk with them face to face. And because I can't do anything else until then, because this, again, to me, as I'm, I mean, talk about direct application to what you've been studying. You know, it just hit me. It was like, I have to go apologize to this person. So I got in the car, I drove, I met them face to face in the middle of a work day. And I just apologized, you know, with humility. I was like, look, again, I'm not making an excuse. I did not intend to hurt you in this way. But here's the context of what happened. But more importantly than anything else, I'm sorry. It was taking that position of humility, of coming with hat in hand and recognizing that I owed someone an apology. And I, in order to bring back the spirit of unity, to let love and grace win in this moment, I had to go and apologize. And that's what I did. And I mean, lo and behold, this person looked back at me and they responded with gentleness and with patience, right? And humility and grace. And they looked at me and they said, of course I forgive you. Of course I love you. We are one in the spirit. Christ, because again, as Paul writes, right, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope at your calling. Right? If you're taking notes this morning, the one thing that I would love for you to take down, if you hear nothing else this morning, is that the people of God must pursue unity in order to do the will of God. That is the truth this morning. Right, as we are just a group of sinners who have been forgiven by Jesus, if our job is to go out into this world to preach forgiveness, to preach hope, to preach unity, to preach peace, to preach love, if we cannot come hat in hand to one another, showing grace, asking for grace, apologizing when we need to, asking for forgiveness when we need to, and then extending that grace and forgiveness when we need to, if we can't be the people of Jesus that he's called us to show us that love and grace, how can we expect to be successful in going out into a lost and broken world to people who need love, who need hope, who need forgiveness, and who need grace, right? The family is essentially the training ground for being able to learn what does showing grace look like, right? What does experiencing grace look like? If we can't do this well as one body, How can we expect to be successful in accomplishing the mission that Jesus has called his church to go out and do, which is to go and preach the message of hope and love and grace to a world that is so hungry for peace right now? Right, that is the message that I want you to hear this morning, is that the people of God must pursue unity in order to do the will of God. And that the reality is, it's going to cost you something. Right, and that is what Jesus calls to. This world, this life is not about ourselves. It's not about our preferences. It's not about our wants or desires. Right, first and foremost, it's about God. And after that, it's about loving our neighbors as ourselves. Right, that's what Jesus teaches us about the Great Commandments. Is we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. Right, if we're going to be quick to give ourselves grace and forgiveness, which I know some of us, myself included, are pretty hard on ourselves, but if we can't show ourselves grace, how are we going to show others in the body grace? And if we can't show others in the body grace, how the heck are we going to show a lost world the love and grace of Jesus Christ? Right, that's what I want us to hear this morning. And to, again, just give you one practical step as you leave here today. Right, this is something that shouldn't be new. It shouldn't be groundbreaking. But what I want you all to do this week is to think of one person that you can leave this place here today and go and show them grace. Right? That is the action step I want us all to take this week, is to just go find one person and show them grace. Right? If that is your spouse, if that's your husband, if that's your wife, right? If they don't load the dishwasher just as you like it, if you're very particular about loading the dishwasher a certain way, show them grace. If you're like me and you just have a pile of clothes next to your bed, ask your wife to show you some grace, right? We've moved recently, so instead of a clothes in a pile on the floor, they're in a pile in a box next to the floor or on the floor. Either way, I need grace to be shown to me. Parents, just be a model to your kids of what showing grace looks like. No, they should not be eating snacks 30 minutes before dinner. They might throw a tantrum. They might throw, they might hit, they might throw a PlayStation 4 controller at your TV. For those who don't know, a few weeks ago, my son threw a controller at our TV and smashed it. But again, what a great example, a great opportunity to show someone you love, someone that is in your house, just incredible unconditional grace because of the love that you have for them. So again, this week, if you are here, if you are in the body of Christ, if you have trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the step that I want to encourage us all to take this week is to leave this place and go show someone grace. Right, again, whether it's in your house, whether it's a coworker, whether it's your neighbor, whether it's that your mother-in-law, whoever it is, show that person some grace this week. All right, so as we get ready to close this morning now, I want to take a moment and just talk to those in this room who might not have that relationship with Jesus. If you've never turned to Jesus and put your trust and faith in him as Lord and Savior, you know, the message that I want you to hear this morning is that there is an enemy in this world that is working to wreak havoc, to bring evil, to bring wickedness, to bring oppression. Right? The reality is that there is sin in each and every one of our hearts. And this world, again, is so hungry for hope, for peace. And if that's you this morning, I want to remind you of what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 3, verse 28, where he promises that for all sins will be forgiven, all blasphemies spoken will be forgiven. All you have to do is repent and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and that forgiveness is promised to you, signed, sealed, delivered. You could take that to the bank. All you have to do, again, is just submit to him. Don't let your heart become so callous to the point where you start calling good evil. You substitute light for darkness. Right, the good news of the gospel this morning is that we are all made new because of the blood of Jesus. He brings us into his family. He gives us new life. He gives us new purpose. He sets us on this mission as one in this community, this incredible community that is unlike any other. Right, we are to leave this place and let this dark world look upon the church and see that they have something that they don't. And what they have that others don't is the love and forgiveness of Jesus. And so that's what I want you to hear this morning. Don't leave here without talking to myself, talk with Justin, talk with Greg, talk with anyone with a red badge in the back. Don't leave this place if that's you this morning. If you want to repent and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, let's have that conversation this morning.